Well, it's 7 o'clock. We're going to continue our series in 1 Peter, and today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 22 and read through chapter 2, verse 3. So 1 Peter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Before we pray, I want to make a quick comment on the text on verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV, and it, like most modern translations, translates this verb at the beginning of the verse, put away all malice. And so forth. The rest of it is pretty standard, but the put away. And most modern translations are doing that. But I liked the way the New American Standard did a little better. And so actually while I'm teaching, for that verse, I'm going to follow the New American Standard. It translates the verb putting aside. Therefore, putting aside all malice and so forth. And so the difference is a finite verb, which means, I know this is real nerdy, a verb with person and number versus a participle, which is the verb with an ing. And I think that ing translation of the New American Standard is a little better for that particular verb. So anyways, I wanted to say that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your word, for the truth that's contained in it. We're grateful for each individual who's here this evening. We pray that you'll bless us all, make us richer for having interacted with your word this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject for this evening is express yourself. Now, when I use those words, express yourself, I wonder, what is it exactly that you hear me saying? What mental image does that statement create for you? Now, you're a fairly conservative crowd, so I wouldn't anticipate that your minds run to anything real extreme, too far from the straight and narrow. But so to you, to express yourself may mean that you're going to buy a blue car instead of a white one. Or you may buy a bold Bible cover. That might mean be express yourself. I know someone who has a Bible cover that looks like a football. I love that. But I can assure you that for most in our culture, express yourself means something very different. It means deciding on which tattoo to get or turning your hair purple, or claiming a gender that's different from the way God equipped their bodies. The idea seems to be expressing oneself in the wildest way possible, in a way that draws attention to self. While I was doing my research, by which I mean I used Google, that's how we do research now, so I'm being facetious. But anyways, I was doing my research. I came across a book that seems to speak to this very issue. Now, I have not read the book. I'm not endorsing the book, but the title is what caught me. The title is this, The Selfish Society, How We All Forgot to Love One Another and Made Money Instead. Based on the summary of the book, it seems that the author is writing to combat a selfish society and is encouraging the readers to love one another. And I think we can say that 1 Peter is doing the same thing, at least in part, in this passage. Peter's continuing a string of commands in chapter 1, verse 22, through chapter 2, verse 3. And these verses are really themselves a continuation of the previous section, a section that focuses on the responsibilities of the believer. Now, I realize when I say that this passage is a continuation of the previous, that's not really saying much, is it? But it really is true. So after the opening first two verses in the book, there's a section that runs from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10. and its subject is the privileges and responsibilities of being God's people. Now, this section can be divided into two subsections: thanksgiving and importance of salvation. This is found in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And then the section that covers the responsibilities of God's people, that runs from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. So we covered the first part of this subsection last time, and tonight we're going to pick up the last part. And again, the section covers the responsibilities of God's people. The first way that we express ourselves is by showing our love for one another. The command is, love one another. Now, this is a concept that's repeated many times in the New Testament, and off the top of my head, I can think of a couple without even having to think real hard. We see it in the verses that lead up to the kenosis passage. I presume you remember this term, kenosis. It's the great emptying passage, which describes Jesus emptying himself by taking on human form in Philippians chapter 2. It's subtraction by addition. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say this, they read this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's this idea of love one another. Consider others more important than yourselves and looking to others' interests. Then Paul actually uses the kenosis passage, the emptying passage, to illustrate his point. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who placed the needs of others before his own as he took on human form and he executed the plan of salvation. So saving humans from their great sin problem. We also find the love commandment in the Gospels. One place where you find it recorded is the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We read in the second commandment, in verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a teaching that Peter would have observed, and following that, a person and knowing that a person who is adopted into the kingdom of God enters into a new relationship with others who are in the kingdom, it's relevant for Peter to bring it up here. And this is Peter's directive to his audience: love one another. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines the verb love this way: feel a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. Feel a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. You can hear in that definition that love is defined in modern vernacular as a feeling or an emotion. That's how the definition began, feel. Today we tend to be wrapped up in our feelings. And as this next generation comes of age, think about those millennials, the way a person feels about something seems to be more and more important. And it seems, well, it's really just my perception, but it seems that feelings now are carried around in a glass box, and every time that box is bumped, dropped, somehow receives a scratch, and God forbid a crack, then those feelings are just spilled out everywhere. This is where we are in our society, and we expect everyone else to tap dance around them. Now, my intent is not to combat those who feel. I want us to understand that this is the society that we've created. And I want us to have that as a backdrop against which we can look at our passage. The definition that I read is not the definition of love found in the Bible: to feel a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone with an emphasis on feeling. So what is love? Especially as it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. For the word for love in question in 1 Peter 1, 22 is agapao, and its noun form. That's the verb. The noun form is agape. These are love words that we often use in the church. And we might not know Greek, but we usually know these words. So I want to say something on the outset that tries to clarify a little bit between this love and the other love that we see in the Bible, phileo. A strict distinction between love agapao and love phileo is not always rigidly observed in the New Testament. Sometimes we tend to get into that mindset that there's always a rigid distinction, but there's not always a rigid distinction. Though some people have tried to assign certain significant differences of meaning between agapao, agape, phileo, and philia, it does not seem possible to insist upon a contrast of meanings in any and all contexts. There is, however, one significant clue to possible meaningful differences in at least some contexts. namely the fact that people are never commanded to love one another with phileo, but only with agapao. This is our verb. Now, this is ironic, if you think about it, because the word for brotherly love is a combination of two words. One is from the noun form of phileo plus the word for brother, so we put them together, Philadelphia, which is a word that's found in our passage in verse 22. Nevertheless, phileo is not used to command to love one another. It's interesting, which is that's what we think of when we think of the definition of brotherly love. Though the meanings of these terms overlap considerably in many contexts, there are probably some significant differences in certain contexts. That is to say, phileo and philia are likely to focus upon love or affection that's based upon interpersonal association, while agapao and agape focus upon love and affection based upon deep appreciation and high regard. So it seems that agapao and its variant forms can be primarily traced to the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So although the word's etymological roots are difficult to trace, we do see a couple of interesting facts. First, agapao is the word that the Septuagint's translators used to represent the word ahav. Second, except for uses in the Septuagint, uses of the noun form agape do not exist in literature until the first century AD. Now, if you're thinking with me, what literature do we have from the first century AD? Well, we have the New Testament. So agapao in its variant forms can be characterized by several positive features. First, agapao is a rational love. It's a reasoned decision to love. Second, this kind of love is characterized by respect. A deep appreciation for another is expressed. Thirdly, as a result of respect, which is impacted by a reasoned decision, this love is demonstrated. It's not concealed. Fourth, this love brings contentment to the one who shows it. There's a sense in which one who demonstrates this love feels satisfied for displaying it. And then finally, this love is often shown between those of different levels, that is, a superior to an inferior, or the inverse, or between equals. When an inferior receives a love, the natural response is gratitude. But nonetheless, social status is not an inhibitor of this love. So this is some backgrounds. With this background and understanding of the term love, let's now turn back to 1 Peter. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. As we said, this love is demonstrated. It's not concealed. Demonstrate your love for one another. This is not just an emotion, it's a decision to love. And that decision usually manifests itself in doing. A basis of loving one another is found in the beginning of verse 22. Now I say a basis because I think there's another one that follows the command to love one another. But this is a basis. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. I believe this concept serves as the basis for the command to love one another. And I found a commentator who agrees with me. That makes me feel like I'm on the right track whenever I do that. This idea of purifying one's soul is language of the believer. Peter's believing audience has purified their souls. The impurities of sin were removed from their souls. Look now at how verse 22 relates to verses 20 and 21. So last week we mentioned that Peter gave us some rich Christology in verses 19 and 20. But there's a pivot, and Peter transitions back to the believer. He's been addressing the believer previously with three commands. And this was our topic last time I was with you. Place your confidence on the hope of salvation, become holy, and live in reverent fear towards God. Then he gives some Christology. Jesus was revealed for the sake of you. It says in verse 20, for the sake of you. That brings Peter back to addressing his audience directly with more commands. So you can see there's a little pivot on the word you right here. He sets up the first command in our current passage with this statement that gives a basis for the command to love one another. The connection between verse 22 and what comes prior is a little bit fuzzy because Peter does not use a conjunction, like a word like and or but or something like that or therefore. And so by that, what I'm saying is he didn't use a word that ties his sentences together that shows their relationship. Now, the omission of a conjunction is not an unusual writing style. It's often done to bring out a solemn tone. Sometimes the relationship of the sentence within its context is implied. This is where things get a little fuzzy. If the relationship is implied, it assumes that I, as the reader, can identify the relationship based on the context. And that's not always easy for me. Maybe I'm a little dense, a little slow, but I like it when things are really spelled out. But nevertheless, the omission of a conjunction sometimes also is used when multiple commands are used. And I think that's what we see here. We've seen three commands previously, and here's another one right here, and so that's where we're at. I think Peter's drawing his audience back into the string of commands after a brief rabbit trail on the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of God. So this is where we find ourselves. The basis for loving one another is being a member of the believing community, being one who has had his or her soul purified from sin, and the purifying has as its goal sincere brotherly love. It's love that is shown in the context of the believing community. The text is clear that the purifying occurs before the loving one another. So faith is followed by service. And there's a second basis for Peter's command to love one another. This one follows the command in verse 23. Peter writes, "Since you have been born again." So let me give an explanatory translation. "Because you have been caused to be born again." Now, if you've been with us in our previous studies, and you're very perceptive, and I know you are, you'll probably notice that this is the same word that Peter used in verse 3, caused to be born again. You'll remember that this word has, in its essence, a causative element to it. Now, the best illustration of the mechanics of the way this works in our salvation is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, you know, because you've been in this church, but I can't take credit for this illustration. I first learned of it right here in this church, but it really is a beautiful illustration of kind of the mechanics of salvation. So you'll remember in the Lazarus story, Jesus left town. While he was out of town, Lazarus dies. Word was sent to him, and Jesus stayed there two more days, and then he came back. In total, he was gone for 4 days. I love some of the details in the story. He tells his disciples, "We're going to go back. Lazarus is asleep." And they say, "Oh, good, he's just asleep. We'll just wake him up then." No, you misunderstood. I mean, he's really dead. I was just using a euphemism. That's basically what Jesus is saying. But then, okay, so Jesus goes back, and then he goes to raise Lazarus. And remember, Lazarus is dead. And the text made it really clear because he just explained it to the disciples. Lazarus is dead. And so when Jesus goes to the tomb, they move the stone, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." I'm sure he said it more impressively than that, but "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, still bound. But think about the mechanics of that. There's no way that Lazarus could have heard Jesus' words if he was dead. So the only way he could have heard and then responded is if, before Jesus spoke, he was made alive. We're tracking that? If he didn't become alive before Jesus spoke, then he couldn't have heard and couldn't have obeyed. This story of Lazarus is just like us. We're born spiritually dead because of sin. And because we're dead, we're unable to do anything to change that situation. Dead people are incapable of making themselves alive. So God acts to make spiritually dead people alive in the same way that he acted to make Lazarus alive. Lazarus didn't do anything to make himself alive, but he did obey when Jesus called him out of the tomb. Now, that obedience is parallel to us exercising faith. So God makes us alive spiritually. Our response is faith. Now, the Lazarus story is just an illustration of what happens when a person's made alive spiritually. Typically, regeneration is simultaneous with faith in Jesus. However, regeneration precedes faith logically. Or you can maybe say it this way, that regeneration is the cause of faith. And because one has been caused to be born again spiritually, he or she is in a believing community in which Peter commands his readers to love one another. That's where we're at in our passage. And this love is to be exhibited earnestly. That word carries the idea of perseverance. There's an eagerness, a fervency about it. It's done constantly. Peter supports his argument with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. He skips verse 7, but Isaiah 40, 6 and 8. So let's read it again, and then we'll look at how the argument progresses. I'll pick up prior to the quotation, read a sentence beyond as well. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but out of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. At the end of verse 23, we see that the intermediate agent of regeneration is the word. And this word is living and enduring. It lasts forever. Note that the word that's translated here is the word logos. That's kind of hard for me to get out of my mouth. The word that's translated word, a lot of uses of the word word. Anyways, this is the word logos. You'll see why I bring that up here in a bit, but I just want you to make note of that. Now, regeneration occurs not as a result of human reproduction. Peter uses the word seed. Seed literally means sowing seed, as in the farming activity. But it can be used figuratively of sowing human seed, that is procreation. Regeneration doesn't come about by way of human relationship, neither physical relationship nor social relationship. However, regeneration does come about by God's word. This is the intermediate means. The ultimate agent of regeneration is God. Now for the logic of the quotation. Humanity is like grass, fading and transitory. As a result, humanity is incapable of producing something that's lasting or eternal. In contrast, the word of God, the word that the Lord spoke is eternal. Verse 25 says it remains forever. The word for word that's used in this quotation is different than the one we just looked at. This is not the word logos, it's the word rhema. So it's a different word for word. And that's why I brought up logos before, so you could just see the contrast. It is a different word. I'm not sure that we should make a big distinction, though. I think the reason that he used a different word is simply the fact that in the second usage, he's quoting, I think, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that's the word that's used in the Septuagint. So he's just staying consistent with the text that's in front of him. And the word of the Lord now is a technical expression in the Old Testament, often referring to a divine prophetic utterance. In the New Testament, it occurs 15 times, 3 times as rhema, and 12 times as logos. So you can see that it's used with both. The phrase here, word of the Lord, is used with both of these terms. So as in the Old Testament, this phrase focuses on the prophetic nature and divine origin of what has been said. I also want to mention just in passing that I believe that the referent for the word Lord is Yahweh, probably, and not Jesus. Thus, verse 25, your salvation is eternal and secure because you were regenerated by the gospel, the message from God himself. So let me synthesize this. Love one another based upon the fact that your soul has been purified and based upon the fact that God has caused you to be born again. The evidence that your salvation is secure and enduring is the fact that it's rooted in the word that the Lord spoke. Now, I must admit that when I bring a message such as this, love one another, to the members of this church, I feel a little gun shy because you're already so good at it. You and this church do take good care of one another. It's as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, that God gave gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and you do carry out the work of ministry regularly, and thereby you're loving one another. I'm going to list a few things that I've seen, but this is by no means an exhaustive list, but provide meals sometimes for weeks at a time for a family. I've seen where members have brainstormed with someone who needs employment for ideas on how to find employment. I've seen at least on one occasion where a job was created that didn't previously exist in order to support an entire family. I know that our youth on occasion do service projects, and I could go on and on and on. This is what you do. They don't even really begin to scratch the surface of what you do regularly. So to you in this church, I say, continue doing what you're doing. Express yourself by loving one another. Peter rounds out this section on the responsibilities of the believer with another command. This is the fifth command in a row that Peter delivers. This is chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk. The word translated long for, it's a little difficult to interpret. It has a wide range of meaning. On the one end of the spectrum, the word can mean something like tender affection. On the other end of the spectrum, the word means to have a strong desire for something with the implication of a need. Because of this range of meaning, the context becomes very instructive on how we understand the word. And it just so happens that God inspired Peter to give us a clue right here in the context. Imagine that. Peter writes, like newborn infants. This is our clue to interpretation. The longing that Peter has in mind is to be of the same kind as we see in newborns who long for milk. And what do we know about babies? If they can't do anything else, they know how to demand to be fed. Some parents approach this a little differently. Some feed on an as-needed basis. Others follow a real rigid schedule. But in either case, if that baby feels hungry, then everybody's going to know. He'll first make some baby sounds that basically mean, hey, I'm hungry. Now, it's amazing to me how mothers can interpret these sounds, but they do, and they're good at it. Hey, I'm hungry. And if the parents don't act fast enough, then that infant will turn up the heat a little. The siren that follows makes it really clear. Feed me. And why does he do that? Because he has an insatiable desire for the sustenance that produces growth. That's what this word means here. Spick, who has a word study book entitled Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, he said it this way, and I think he really captured the essence of it really well. He writes, it's noteworthy that this verb connotes not only eagerness, but anxiety and sometimes fear, and in any case, the dissatisfaction proper to desire, which aims at acquiring that which it does not yet possess, the lack of which causes it to suffer. I think that's it. It's a craving that's on the level of a need, and not having it creates dissatisfaction and causes suffering. This is the idea behind Peter's command here in verse 2. And what is it that we're to desire? Well, milk. And milk, of course, is used figuratively to refer to elementary Christian instruction. In all reality, Peter is continuing the analogy of the new birth. Believers are caused to be born again. This is spiritual birth. And for spiritual growth, one must take in nutrition, Christian instruction, the Word of God. This milk is both pure and spiritual. Pure means to be unadulterated. It's not mixed or diluted in any way. It's the good stuff. It's the high quality stuff. And the word translated spiritual is a play on words. It really is referring back to verses 23 to 25 where Peter references the Word of God. Here, the word literally means thoughtful, and when it's used as a noun, it refers to a master of rhetoric. Thus, the new convert is to crave pure nutrition that will nurture development, and that nutrition is itself the Word of God. It's really a beautiful tie that makes the Word of God central. The Word of God is the means that God uses to cause those on whom He shows His favor to be born again. And it's also the substance that will nurture the same person to his or her spiritual development. Now, I should mention that this command is actually part of a conditional sentence. You know, if this, then that. The if part comes toward the end of the sentence in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The condition is not used to throw doubt upon the command. Construction assumes that the statement is true for the sake of the point that's being made. The idea is, if you've tasted, and let's presume that you have, than desire pure milk. Peter's actually articulating the normal growth of a believer. God initiates salvation as the ultimate cause, causing the one who he chose to be born again. The believer exercises faith. With the new life that the believer enjoys, he or she should crave the Word of God, which in turn produces spiritual growth. So if this is your reality, this verse says, crave the Word. So verse 3 is a quotation of Psalm 34:8. Early Christians associated the Eucharist with Psalm 34 due to its use of the word taste in verse 8. So Peter's usage of this Old Testament verse may reflect a dual reference. Peter has in mind those in the community who have participated in the Lord's Supper. And of course, the tasting in the Lord's Supper is a physical experience of what Jesus has done to secure salvation. And that's precisely what the word means here. Experience. To taste in verse 3 means to experience the reality that the Lord is good. But I think Peter also has milk in mind as he uses the word taste. Of course, milk is tasted. Peter is saying, you've tasted, that is, you've experienced the Lord's kindness and salvation, which the Word of God played a part in. You've remembered that in your participation in the Lord's Supper. And I've just encouraged you to continue partaking in the Word of God for spiritual growth. It's really beautifully tied together. Now let's return to verse 2. The clause in the second half of verse 2 provides the purpose of the longing for pure spiritual milk. That is, in order that by it you might grow up into salvation. I feel like we've already addressed this to some extent. We take in nutrition so that we might grow, and in this case, the growth is spiritual. Now we should double back and cover the first part of verse 1. This verse provides some description of the command to long for pure spiritual milk. And now you'll remember this is the particular part of verse 1 that I preferred the New American Standard Translation for, putting aside vices, putting aside these vices. I think the verbal idea here carries a temporal idea, meaning that the putting aside occurs at the same time as the command to long for pure spiritual milk. That is, while putting aside vices, long for the nutrition that causes spiritual growth, the Word of God. At the same time that a believer is craving the Word to nourish spiritual growth, he is simultaneously removing sin from his life. And this removal of sin dovetails with the command that we saw last week, to become holy. This word put away literally means to take off. It's like take off as in take off a jacket, take off a garment. It's used figuratively a few times in the New Testament to mean rid oneself of something. And it's clearly used like that here. Rid yourselves of these vices. Let's look at each briefly. First, all malice. Malice is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. You've seen in the news, as I have in the last few years, the stories of extreme bullying that can happen in schools. And on occasion, the mean-spirited bullying is so extreme that kids have completed suicide. When we see that, we step back and we think, man, that's terrible. And it is. It's terrible. Kids can really be mean to one another. But the reality is, the sad truth is, this too often happens among adults as well. Grown people can also be mean-spirited to others. Someone just rubs you the wrong way, and you will in return. Maybe you've been working in an office for years and the company hires somebody new, and you're concerned that she might encroach on your area, so you subtly make life difficult. And Peter's message is clear. Don't do it. Put away all malice. Next is deceit. Taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods. Deceit can present itself in big and small ways. Most of us in this audience, probably all of us, avoid major deceit, things like money laundering or tax evasion or maybe outright theft. Several movies over the last decade or so have portrayed a group of thieves who pull off their heists in some elaborate scheme. The thieves are portrayed as the good guys. Now, that's not typically the kind of deceit that tempts most of us in this room. But what about the little ways? Do we try to manipulate a situation so that we benefit? We're not quite honest, but we feel it's okay because we got what we wanted. This could be something like twisting a situation so that you get the credit from your boss for a task that was primarily performed by a colleague. It seems to me that deceit is the opposite of integrity. Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one's looking. Someone who is deceptive takes that same situation where no one's looking and seizes the opportunity for his benefit. So deceit leads naturally into hypocrisy, the next term in the vice list. So hypocrisy is to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. If you heard Dan Duncan's Sunday message a couple of weeks ago, you heard him address this term, I think, very eloquently. And the thing that stuck out to me that caught my attention in what he said was the fact that the word has its origins in the realm of the theater. The idea is that the thespian would have portrayed a character that is unlike his true self. And interestingly, one of the legitimate translations for this word is play acting. So the word here is plural, and it seems to reflect acts of pretentious piety. It's plural. Lay aside play actings. Think of it that way. One scholar puts Peter's argument against hypocrisy in focus. He wrote this. 1 Peter 2:1 explains why hypocrisy is so odious to the Christian conscience. It's because the baptized person is a sincere person who has explicitly renounced the perversity in all its forms and will thus be marked by a fundamental moral rectitude. But the hypocrite is showing something different. Next is envy. The word means jealousy. The word has a pejorative connotation. In effect, this malevolence is aggressive and seeks to do harm, at least through slander, which is the last vice in the list, and quite often in lawsuits. And this brings us to slander, again, the last one in the list. The act of speaking ill of another. Now you can see how these terms kind of all go together. Malice, deceit, play acting, envy, now slander. When a person is mean-spirited, he deceives others, changes his behavior so others don't know the real person, deceiving others, and envies others aggressively. Then it becomes second nature to talk badly about others. This word for slander is also plural. So this vice is practiced over and over and over, I take it. As we wrap up this section with its major emphasis on craving the word, let's think about what it looks like. What does this look like to crave the word? I've got some rather simple suggestions, and they're straightforward. You may already anticipate what I'm going to say, but I think this is what it is to crave the word. Number one is read. Read the Bible. I know it sounds simple, but many of us, myself included, don't read the Bible enough. The busyness of life just gets in the way. However, if we really crave the word, we'll find time for it, because somehow we always seem to find time for Facebook and TV. So if we really crave it, we'll read it. Secondly, study. Study the Bible. By this I mean take some time to delve into a passage to really find out what it's teaching. Reading gives us a good overview, but study gives us depth. Thirdly, if you spend much time in the car, you can listen to the word. Now, this can take a couple of forms. You can listen to an audio version of the Bible, someone reading the Bible to you, or you can listen to good teaching. Now, we're to crave pure spiritual milk, so the teaching must be solid or we're not benefit. Now, we're fortunate in this church that we've got a lot of good teaching that's been recorded. This is a good source of material, but there are others as well. So these are some ways that you could crave the word. So as I come to a close this evening, I want to encourage you to express yourself. The way that we do that properly is by following Peter's commands. And there are two in this passage. Number one, love one another. And two, desire the thoughtful, unadulterated milk, that is the word of God. Take time to do some inward reflection. How can you express your love for someone else? Can you think of a specific way you can do that? And now think about how you can execute your craving for the Bible. Are you going to set aside a dedicated time to read? Maybe a schedule? Will it be morning, evening? Do you drive a lot? Can you incorporate your craving into your day, like listening as you drive? Or do you need to realign your interests so that this one, your craving for the Word of God, receives greater emphasis? Plan it, execute it, express yourself. Let's pray. Father, we are again grateful for your love, grateful for your Word and the truth that's contained within it. And for a message such as this one, we pray that you will enable us to be faithful, enable us to carry out these actions, loving one another, craving the Word. And by doing so, may we grow spiritually, may our body be strengthened. Father, as we continue the rest of this week, we pray that you'll bless each one here, give us a bold witness for the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.